It's good to see everyone out this evening. I'm especially glad to have Brother Harold and Sarah with us this evening. I was asked whenever I came in if I might be a little bit nervous preaching in front of a man who's taught the gospel for over 50 years. And I thought about it for a minute and I said no, because I know he loves me. That's a privilege and that's the benefit of being within the church and being within the kingdom of God. This is probably the third time in my life that I've been able to spend with Harold and Sarah, and only gotten to visit very briefly on those two other occasions. We don't know just a whole lot about each other, but we do know that we're both Christians. We do know that we're both serving in God's kingdom, and thus that bond that brings us together, that allows us to serve and worship in unity, is love, that common bond that we have in our Savior. And so I'm not too, now maybe the more I think about it, maybe I am a little more intimidated if I otherwise hadn't thought about it. But no, because I'm preaching in front of a family that I know loves me, and a gospel preacher who has experience in God's word that loves me, and if there's something that needs to be said to me, I know it will be said in love. So we're definitely grateful for them being here this evening, and I'm grateful for the impact that I see as Buster brought out in Bible classes, after lessons, when men give invitations. It's obvious that Brother Harold has made and his wife has made just a great impact on this church. I'm so grateful for the work that he's done and the privilege I have to get to know him just a little bit better each time he visits. Now, I can see some of you as you read the title, and maybe as you read the title of our lesson this morning on our announcements, when you saw what was coming, you automatically just went ahead and turned off. Sounds like a snoozer perhaps to some, but we're going to be talking about the New Testament manuscripts tonight. We're going to be continuing a study, and I hope that you'll stick with me throughout the course of the lesson, because we're talking about, as we study how we got the Bible, we're talking about a very foundational, important part, a very great contributor to the text that lies underneath our English New Testaments. You know, the Bible is a book that we so oftentimes take for granted, and the purpose of our delving into this series is we look really outside of the Bible itself. You won't find a lot of passages, unfortunately, and Brother Harold probably thinks, well, I don't know what this guy's teaching here. Last time I was here, he was here, I taught on the inspiration of the Bible. We didn't have a whole lot of passages there, and we're going to be looking at New Testament manuscripts tonight. But this is a very important topic for us to talk about, because the text that we look at tonight really lies underneath and supports, acts as a foundation for the New Testament that you and I have. And it's these texts that give us confidence as we read through our New Testaments, as we read about the life of our Savior and the words of life that He spoke and He communicated through the gospel and that were written down by inspired men. It gives us confidence that these aren't just the words of men, that these rather are the words of God. And so tonight we're going to consider five major manuscripts that lie underneath or serve as a foundation for our New Testament. I need to reiterate, I believe I mentioned this last week, but I want to make clear, we have no autographs, and by autographs I mean original copies of any of the New Testament books or letters that were written. To our knowledge, they are no longer in existence. Everything that we have is simply a copy. For a long time, this bothered me. With the autographs gone, how can I have confidence? How can I know that the words that are written here are the same things that the Apostle Paul wrote when he penned his letter to the church at Corinth or to the church at Galatia? How can I know that the revelation that I open in my Bible and read in English was the same thing that was written down by the Apostle John, given and demonstrated to him by Jesus Christ? And I've wondered, why don't we have those? The more I think about it, I think God did that for a reason. You see, there's always going to have to be a measure of faith involved in our service to God. Now, as you look at it, and as we're going to find out through the course of this study, as we continue to progress, there is incontrovertible evidence, excessive evidence, that leads one to the conclusion that this book is God's Word. However, there's nothing so tangible that we can lay our eyes on and lay our hands on and present to an unbeliever where they just look at that and they can't deny it. And if you think back to the life of Jesus himself, God in the flesh, healing the blind and the lame, casting out demons and bringing people back to life, all the people didn't even believe him then. In fact, most of the people didn't believe him then. It was his desire to save those who came believing, But even Jesus didn't convince every person he encountered that he was the Son of God with his work. So the evidence is there, and that's what we want to give ourselves to, and that's what we want to give our attention to throughout the course of this study, is the evidence. And despite the fact that it's 2,000 years old, we can have confidence in it, and I hope that our studies tonight, next week especially, will give you that confidence in the New Testaments that we have. Tonight, we're going to look at the most influential manuscripts, however, that lay behind. And while there aren't a lot of passages here, this is a very biblical study in nature because it revolves around this book that is our Bible, the Word of God. I want to start by asking and answering this question. What makes a good, reliable manuscript? Well, the most significant factor when you determine what is a good, reliable manuscript that we can have confidence in, that really verifies and casts confidence on our Bibles and God's Word now, the number one thing you want to look for, you want to see a manuscript that's old. Let's suppose that this world exists for another 3,000 years. And in 3,000 AD, the people among that day and time want to find out what happened during the events of 9/11. And it just so happens that somebody wrote a very detailed paper recording the events of 9/11, the motives and the cause and the effect and the impact. In 2016, they wrote a paper detailing all the events of 9/11. Now, 3,000 years later, as they try to determine what actually happened on that day, they look back and they discover this old paper that was written many, many, many years ago, very close to the event in and of itself. They look at that. They say, that's strong evidence. In fact, it would be much stronger evidence than an article or a paper that was written some 500 years later because it's much closer to the event as it occurred. And so the value of the oldest paper would give you more confidence that the things that you're reading are historically accurate. And it's the same way when it comes to manuscripts. The further back we can go, the older the manuscript is, the greater confidence that we can have that the words that were written were closer to the things that were spoken or written by the inspired writers themselves. There are two major types of manuscripts that we want to really talk about this evening. All of the five that we'll look at fall under one of these two types. One of those are uncials. You may have heard this term before, you may not have. Uncials, they were manuscripts that were written in large letters, all capitals, and there were no spaces. As I said, the writings of the original manuscripts were much different than the ones that we have now. We'll look at some of the criteria for recording manuscripts, but as you can see there, there were no spaces, and they all stopped at the same spot, so that's part of Genesis 1:1 right there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But if you go back and if you would identify some of the manuscripts that we have, those that were written in uncial style were written as follows, except they would have been rather in English. They would have been in Greek or in Hebrew. We have some 650 believed to be in existence, and they date back from anywhere to the 3rd century to the 10th century. One of the other type of manuscripts that we have, more commonly found than the uncials, are the minuscules, smaller cursive handwriting, and these really began to make their way into the stages of history around the 9th century. So around 800 BC, they're further removed than the uncials, which have a much older date. And so when it comes to the manuscripts that have been discovered through archaeology and those sorts of sciences, the uncials are of extremely important value. Now, the initial books of the New Testament probably would have been written in the uncial style. And many of the New Testament books, we'll look at a couple of passages here, were dictated by the inspired writer or by the prophet to whom God was revealing the revelation, and then were probably written down by a scribe. As Paul brings the book of Romans to a close, we find out that in his conclusion, it wasn't Paul that actually sat down and penned the letter itself. There was a man named Tertius that Paul spoke to that served as a scribe for Paul to write the letter to the church at Rome. Paul, and Tertius himself, as he writes that letter, as Paul's sending his greetings to all the Christians at Rome, he says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." And we also see in 1 Peter 5:2, as Peter brings his letter to a conclusion, "Through Silvanus, that is Silas, our faithful brother, or so I regard him, I have written to you briefly." And so Peter didn't actually sit down and write the original copy of 1 Peter. Rather, he spoke to Silas. Silas, in turn, wrote that down. So that's how the New Testament originally, much of it probably would have come into being, was through the hand of a scribe or through the hand of one who had a good handwriting or was somewhat of a professional scribe, dictated by the inspired person. Now, the early Christians produced manuscripts that frequently fit into one of four categories: the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John; Acts and the Epistles, which are all of our letters; the Book of Revelation. So those are the four sorts of breakdown in which the originals would have been written. Now, initially, individual books would have made their way around, but it would get to a point where they would begin to collect individual books and put them together and make one codex or one manuscript. In fact, most of the Bible that's been found that dates back to ancient times, it's only part of a book, or it's only the Gospels, or it's only the Book of Revelation, or only the Acts, or only the Epistles. But the New Testament manuscripts that we have are broken down into three categories, and they're usually based off of where the manuscripts were found, where they were discovered. The three that we are paying attention to, just ignore that Caesarean there, the three that we're paying attention to is the Western, and you can tell that's up in the area of Italy, close proximity to Rome; the Byzantine, that's a little further to the east; and then the Alexandrian, that's there down in Egypt. And so usually based off of where the manuscripts were found, based off of certain characteristics, there are these certain types or certain styles of writing. The ones that we are most interested in and the ones that help us the most regarding the New Testament or the Old Testament are those that adhere to the Alexandrian style, first and foremost because they are the oldest and best forms of the text. Remember, the older a manuscript is, usually the more reliable it is. The Byzantine weren't as old. Also, the scribes would sometimes leave parts of the text off. So many of the Byzantine manuscripts we found, we have the scribes smoothing over possibly controversial portions of the text. And they favor the smooth, well-formed Greek, and so they would change the structure of the original writings a little bit. And so we can identify those as the Byzantine. And then lastly, the Western. It's the best way to describe the Western is the paraphrase. And we're going to be looking at one of the five major manuscripts that was the Western style. And you'll see really how that really contradicts, or how it really kind of stands in contrast to the Alexandrian, which are the oldest and most accurate forms of manuscripts that we have. So here are the five manuscripts, and we're just going to kind of give a little attention to each of these this evening. We have what's known as the Vatican Codex, and these first three, they're separate and apart from all of the others. They, more than anything else, underlie our New Testament. The Vatican, the Sinaitic, and the Alexandrian are the three texts, the three Greek texts that underlie the majority of our New Testament, followed by these other two, which are of lesser value, and you'll understand as we talk a little bit about them, the Ephraim and the Bizet. So the purpose of our lesson this evening is just to acquaint you with these five manuscripts, these five codexes that underlie our New Testament. Next week, we'll look a little bit more at this process of translation, how these and others were used to verify accurately the words that were written in the original copies. But we have to really lay these foundational New Testament manuscripts, and so I want to just kind of introduce those to you this evening, and we'll make a little bit of a go a little further in our study of how these were taken and used in the Bible that we have as we consider a little more of the New Testament manuscripts next week. But let's talk for a moment about the Vatican Codex. It is the most valuable witness of the New Testament texts. It's an Alexandrian-style manuscript, remember, dating back, and it's older, dating back to the 4th century. So it's dating back to about the time frame 300-350 AD. Now that's some 250 years removed from the first century church. 200 years removed from the first century church. So this would be a very accurate and a very reliable manuscript. And it's resided here at the Vatican Library, thus its name, in Rome since about the 15th century. You can just kind of get an idea of the Vatican Library there. I've never visited, and I don't know that I necessarily ever want to. But that's where this particular codex is housed and has for the last 600 years. And there's a copy of the codex itself. Now, there's not a great story that lies underneath the discovery of this codex, as we're going to find one of the others does. But it was used in multiple occasions. Particularly, it really hasn't been made available for scholars until the late 1800s. Just to kind of give you an idea of how desirable this text was, it was used by one particular scholar, and it demonstrated the superiority of the New Testament text. And Erasmus, who we're also going to talk about later, who's wrote perhaps the first Greek compilation of the New Testament that was used in the translation of a King James Bible and the New King James Bible. This was sent to him, part of this was sent to him to show him the superiority of this particular codex over what he was using to complete this Greek New Testament that he was putting together. Now, it's missing most of Genesis, about 30 of the Psalms, the letters to Timothy and Titus, and the book of Revelation, but it still contains the majority of the New Testament. In 1809, Napoleon took this from the Vatican in Rome as some sort of treasure, as a prize. He took that back to his home. However, it did end up being returned some years later after Napoleon lost power. But it was whenever Napoleon took it back that it was truly discovered how valuable this text was regarding its information about the New Testament. And just to show you how hard it was to get a hold of, so maybe you can appreciate this a little bit. In 1843, there was a man, a scholar by the name of Tischendorf, that was allowed to view this manuscript for 6 hours. A little bit later, further down the road, another scholar was allowed to see it, but he wasn't allowed to write anything down, and he was allowed to see it for 9 hours. In fact, he made this statement regarding his experience with this. He said, "They would not let me open it without searching my pockets and depriving me of pen, ink, and paper. And at the same time, two prelati kept me in constant conversation in Latin to distract. And if I looked at a passage too long, they would snatch the book out of my hand." So this was very well guarded. It was very well protected. And for the longest time, this manuscript was not made available. Finally, in 1890, a replicate was made and was sent out and was published for Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars to take and to use at their discretion so that they might increase the validity of the Bible. But it wasn't until that time that this was made available in such a way. Now, it's of interest to note here, and you might have heard this before, if you've ever talked to somebody about Mark 16:16, and you ever heard them say, "Well, that's not in the original text." What they're talking about here is, both in this and in the Sinaitic, if you look at the original Vatican Codex, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, aren't anywhere to be found. Now, it appears that the scribe that recorded that left that portion out, but he knew that it was there because he left the portion where it should have been blank. But if you hear somebody say, "Well, that whole Mark 16:16, we don't really know if it's a real passage or if it's truly in the Bible, because some of the original manuscripts they would be referring to the Vatican manuscript, which does not record Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. So if you hear somebody say that, you'll know what they're referring to. However, that shouldn't give us pause. We'll look at that more detail as we progress once again further on in our study. However, we move from the Vatican to the Alexandrian Codex, and it received its name because for several years, centuries, it resided in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, however, it's housed at the British Museum. It's missing from the New Testament most of Matthew, a couple chapters of John, and most of 2 Corinthians. And it dates back to the 5th century, so about the 400 AD time period. They're able to identify based off the handwriting and the style and various other forms as they analyze the codex and the handwriting itself. The Alexandrian Codex. The date of the type of writing, comparing it to other writings around that time. Also, a little tidbit about the Alexandrian Codex. Appended at the end of the book of Revelation are letters by a man by the name of Clement, that we'll talk about more in the apocryphal portion of our study. But they were letters that were written by a man named Clement who probably lived come near the close of the first century. Some in that area view these as canonical. We'll talk more about that word. But they believe that it should be included in the Bible. We'll come to a point later where we give consideration or give thought to those two books. So that's the Alexandrian manuscript, the third most important. The second most important, well, actually, there's a copy of the Alexandrian Codex right there. So that's housed currently in the British Museum, a major player in the New Testament that we have. And so the third that we talk about as the major codex is that of the Sinaitic manuscript. And it's the last of the great three uncials. It's Exodus chapter 9 and verse 20. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. It was on Mount Sinai that Moses received the Word of God. Now, you really see the providence of God, and I told you, throughout as you examine the course, the story of the Bible, you see God's providence just as clearly as you see it in stories like Ruth. And it's stories like Esther. And it's particularly with this codex, the Sinaitic codex, that you see God's hand just working behind the scene to preserve and to bring this work into light. And you'll see what I mean as we tell the story a little bit. That picture you're looking at right there is the monastery of St. Catherine that was built in 550 AD by Emperor Justinian. And it looks like a fortress, if it does, because that's what it was initially intended to be. It protected the monks that resided there from the attacks of the raiding nomads in the area. The legend of St. Catherine is that she was this beautiful Christian moral woman that rejected the advances of one of the wicked Roman emperors. In turn, he had sentenced her to death by the wheel, and upon being placed by the wheel or coming in contact with the wheel, legend says that the wheel broke, rejecting her death. And so he had her beheaded. Now, the story gets a little fanciful here, no doubt, where it's said that the monks found her body, took it, and buried it, and the angels had taken it to this place. That's the legend behind that. However, the location, the monastery in and of itself, is very real. And we can thank very largely for this portion of our Bible and our New Testament as a whole, this man right here. His name is Constantine von Tischendorf. He was a scholar that devoted himself to the text of the New Testament. In fact, it was his goal and it was his purpose to reconstruct, if possible, the exact New Testament as it was penned by the original authors. That was the goal that he set out on. And a few years previously, he had published this first edition of the Greek New Testament that had a lot of flaws in it. And so what he did was he set out on this journey to find more reliable texts that would give his Greek New Testament greater credibility. And it was his search that led him here to the monastery at St. Catherine that we looked at just a moment ago. He was given, after he told the monks of his purpose, he was given an apartment and a library and a place where he could study and examine and consider the things that he had discovered while there at the library. And so it was great anticipation. He begins combing through the library, finding himself disappointed by what it had to offer. It wasn't just what he thought it was going to be. And so he noticed one day as he was going throughout the course of the library, he noticed this basket. And inside this basket there were these old parchments, older than any he had ever seen. They were essentially being used as nothing more than tinder to start a fire. And they'd already burned several of the baskets before. He looks down, and what he sees is these old manuscripts, and he finds much of the New Testament written in Greek. And so he's excited here because he said he worked in this field all his life, never seen anything so old as the papers that he found. And so in his excitement, he goes to the monks. He says, "Hey, you can't burn this. This is valuable stuff." They get a little bit suspicious immediately because of his excitement. And they only allow him to take a portion of it. Well, he takes a portion of it, he copies it down, parts of Isaiah, parts of Jeremiah, and he later publishes that work. However, he wasn't allowed to view the work in its entirety. And so knowing that there was more where that came from, he left after having gone and made this published work. He goes back to this St. Catherine Monastery 9 years later in 1853. And to his dismay, the monastery remembered nothing of the initial discovery that was made, that he was told to protect. However, he came across a bookmark, a small parchment with a clipping from the writing of Genesis 24. This told him a couple things. It told him that manuscript that he laid hands on contained probably the entire Bible, because it contained parts of the New Testament, Genesis from that little clippet of the bookmark he found, Isaiah and Jeremiah. So he realized there's more to this work than what I've come across. And so he begins to search for this entire codex. Spent several years looking. only not to find anything at all. He returns one more time, 6 years later, after having previously given up and went home, and the library is still not able to find what he's looking for. At this point, he's lost all hope. He goes and he tells his servants, you know, saddle up the camels, we're leaving. A few days before he's to depart, he's walking with one of the monks of the monastery, and he says, hey, I've got a copy of the Septuagint you need to see. And he takes him back to his room, and he shows him this ancient book. And he opens it up, and he finds out that that was largely in part the codex that he had come across almost 20 years previously, bound together as a whole. He had the frame of mind this time to keep his excitement to himself. He borrowed the codex. He takes it back to his room. He begins copying it, begins working on it, and is able to work out a deal with the monastery where he's able to take it back to Cairo, make copies of it in turn for monetary compensations. And so thus we have the product that is the Sinaitic Codex. So originally it would have been some 700 leaves. Much of it had been destroyed. Much of it through the years had been lost. Only about half of it remains. However, its contribution to the New Testament is unfathomable for us. It is the oldest recorded copy of the complete New Testament that we have, the oldest manuscript, and it was found by this man. You see the providence behind the story, as it almost never came into being. Very well could have never came into being. In the last couple minutes, we want to consider these last two codexes. The other three are the primary codexes that underlay our New Testament, the Sinaitic, the Vatican, and the Alexandrian. These other two, as you'll see, they're beneficial, but they're not as beneficial, they're not as useful as the other two. One of those being the Ephraim Codex. Long story short, whenever there was a shortage of writing materials back in the day, old manuscripts, old parchment would be taken and the ink would be scraped off of it that had dried on, and then it would be cleaned. However, it would leave behind some sort of a residue, some sort of a shadow that you could tell what was originally written there. You know, think of getting a pencil with a bad eraser, and you make a mistake, you try to erase what you've written. You're able to do so, but there's faint traces of what was originally written there. Well, that's the concept of what was done with this Ephraim Codex. And it was interpreted by, to no one's surprise, this man, Constantine van Tischendorf. And so he was able to use chemical reagents to bring up the original writing, to make that clear, and with his good eyesight, he was able to translate, essentially, the Ephraim Codex. Now, it doesn't date back. It dates to the 5th century. And because of the fact that it's been written over, it's been scraped, it's less reliable than the other three manuscripts that we've looked at. But it is yet valuable in verifying and validating some of the original writings because of its age. However, it doesn't possess the same quality as the previous three. Lastly, we want to consider the Codex Bizet. Surprise possession of the Library of Cambridge. And it came from a man named Theodore Bizet back in the 1500s. There's a lot of controversy surrounding this, and you can look it up on the internet, and it's neat to see. As some of the other four manuscripts we've looked at, remember, they were written in the Alexandrian style. That's the older style. It was truer to the original. The Bizet Codex is written in what's called the Western style. Now remember, the Western style is characterized by the paraphrases that exist. And let me just show you some of the excerpts from this Bizet Codex that really differ from many of the other older manuscripts, where it looks like the scribe has taken some liberty with the text or added some additional detail that most of the other manuscripts don't possess. Luke 23, verse 53, talking about Jesus, he took it down. He wrapped it in a linen cloth. He laid him in a tomb, cut into a rock where no one was ever laid. And the red there in the brackets, that's what was added in the Bizet manuscripts that other manuscripts don't possess. And after he was laid, he put a stone over the tomb which scarcely 20 men could roll. So that little detail about the 20 men unable to roll the stone that was put there, that was added into this particular codex. And there are multiple occasions. There's a small portion from the book of Acts where the scribe took and added a little bit of detail to Peter's release from prison. After he was released, they went out, and this particular scribe says, they went out down the 7 steps. Another one in Acts, and this is just a handful. There are many more found in this particular codex. speaking of Jesus in Acts 12, this Jesus is the Son of God through whom the whole world will be judged. It sounds very biblical, but it's not found and it's not validated by many of the other codexes that we have, the original manuscripts that we have. And so you may wonder, you may be a little bit suspicious at first considering this particular codex. How can we have confidence in it if it takes and if it changes what we know so many other codexes write down and describe as true in this particular one here? Actually, is it of any use to us at all? Well, that's not to be the case. By examining multiple types of manuscripts that were taken from around this time period, scholars are able to come to a determination, okay, this portion of the text was added. And the more manuscripts you have, the more you can validate, the more you can verify what looks original and what doesn't look original. So although it does have these discrepancies that are to be found, it does serve a purpose regarding the foundation that's laid, and by validating many of the other things that are written that we've discovered from previous manuscripts. So we'll continue next week talking a little bit more about this process of taking and compiling these Greek New Testaments and then the transmission of those into English. We'll find out perhaps a little more relevant information. We needed to be acquainted with these because they are the foundation. However, we'll look next week at the evidence that allows us to have confidence in these very ancient manuscripts. So just to summarize, you have these five manuscripts that are the textual foundation for our Greek New Testament. So next week we'll consider the evidence, we'll consider the method of restoring the New Testament text, why we can trust that it's been done accurately through the years, and then the product of that which is translated into many of our Bibles. So I'd like to conclude with one passage. I would like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 and consider these words. As I mentioned, we haven't looked at a lot of passages, and I hope that hasn't thrown you off, because this has been a very biblical lesson, because this underlies and this tells a story, and this gives us an appreciation for the Bible that we hold in our hands, the Bible that does tell of our Savior, the Bible that does tell of the plan of salvation, and that tells of God's love for man. And it helps us have confidence in the knowledge that these aren't just words or stories that were written as fairy tales by random men through the ages. These were words that we can have confidence in. And yes, man played a part in the discovery and the restoration and the composing of the Bible. But we have this word here not solely based off of what man done, but because of what God has done. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll close with this verse by Peter, this statement. Verses 22 through 25. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again of what? Not of seed which is perishable, but of imperishable seed that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. It's those words that we have, and yes, man's involvement in it is not to be underestimated. But we have these words preserved for us because Jesus said these words are going to be preserved. Because yes, our bodies come and they go. People come and they go. We were born, we live, we die. Life is but a vapor, but the Word of God abides forever. And it's that Word that's been preached to you. And God says we can have confidence in that. It endures forever. And as we continue our study in the subject, you'll find out, and I believe your faith will be strengthened in the confidence that you've always had in your book, in your Bible. But you won't have to just have faith. You'll have evidence. After having examined the evidence, your faith will be strengthened. That's my prayer for our study. So if you're here this evening, consider the words of Peter. We were born by incorruptible seed. Seed that is planted within our hearts when we read the story of our Savior. And when His great love for us is planted in our hearts and our separation, we come to understand that. We see His love as we read His Word and it's revealed. And we come to understand our need for Him and our reliance upon Him. It's the Word of God that brings us to the foot of the cross. It says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And it says, I want to turn from my sins. I want to confess Him as my Savior. I want to do as he has commanded, be baptized in water, so that my sins might be forgiven, and so that I might be born again from this incorruptible seed. If anyone's here and needs to respond to the invitation in any way, please do so as we stand and as we sing.